verse 51 through 62, and it says, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But the man said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Amen. Go ahead and be seated, and the kids can go back with Amanda. You've got to go find Mama, wherever your Mama is. And so we reach the end of chapter 9, and Luke, we're entering a new episode in the book of Luke. The book of Luke is generally divided into four different main episodes, from the beginning, the preparation for Jesus' birth, until his temptation in the wilderness, and he begins to enter into ministry in the middle of chapter 4, and then chapter 4 until Luke chapter 9, verse 50, is Jesus' local ministry. It's hard to sometimes see this, but Jesus has basically been, from chapter 4 to chapter, the end of chapter 9, he has been in this area called Galilee, which is at the farthest north of Israel. And there comes now this third episode, which is Jesus is on the road now to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was down in the south, and Jesus is coming from Galilee on the road to Jerusalem. And then, of course, the final episode is in Luke, starts in chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem until his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension at the end of the book. So we're in this third episode, and this entire time now, until the middle of chapter 19, Jesus is on the road. And it says in verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." The tone of Jesus' ministry changes. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was resolute. He was firm. He had established his mind. There's a seriousness, not that anything else wasn't serious, but there's a seriousness now to Jesus' ministry. The time is drawing near for the cross, for the grave, and to ascend back to heaven. And this journey will take a few months, but the theme is on the road to Jerusalem. He's on the road. He's between Galilee and heaven, between his hometown and his original hometown in the presence of the Father. He's on the road. He's between homes. And we can align with this theme, because if we're in Christ, we too are on the road. Because in Christ, our citizenship has changed. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship has changed. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So there's this new home that is being prepared for us in heaven, for anyone who is in Christ. And our citizenship is there. We're new citizens of this home, but we're not yet there. We've left our old home in the sense of everything that before we came to Christ, everything that we lived for, we've left that, and we're awaiting a new home. We're on the road. There's this in-between time. Right? We've been granted a new home. It's like we've sold our old home. We're building a new home, but that new home isn't built yet. We're in between. We're staying in motels until the day of our new home comes. And so all of these chapters, 10 through 19, are in this context. But especially these few verses for the morning. And we'll see how this plays out. A major theme of being on the road, this in-between time from home till home, is rejection. I mean, Jesus has been rejected a lot already. The Jews reject Jesus. The people of his hometown reject Jesus. The crowds reject Jesus. The Samaritans now reject Jesus. So you had the northern part of the kingdom, which was Galilee. Then you had Samaria. And then Jerusalem was down here, and the Jordan River is over here. And so Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He's going through Samaria. And the Samaritans reject Jesus. It says in verses 52 and 53 that Jesus had sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans were an ethnic half-blood that were despised by the Jews. And they were also seen as religious idolaters because they believed that the holy place of worship, where everyone should go to worship God, was on this Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Of course, the Jews believed that you should go to the holy place of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so they were just rejecting Jesus as they would have rejected any other Jew who was going down to worship in Jerusalem, because those who worshiped in Jerusalem denied that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship on. But more importantly for us theologically, we understand what Jerusalem meant for Jesus. He's going to die for the forgiveness of sins to bring people back into communion with God. And so ultimately, when they are rejecting that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they're rejecting what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. They're rejecting the mission of Jerusalem, that the Savior is coming to take the legal punishment and destroy the power of sin and of Satan and of death. So they're rejecting the cross and what was accomplished there. And this is important because many people around the world will accept Jesus, the wise man. They'll accept Jesus, the philosopher. They'll accept Jesus, the social commentator. They'll accept Jesus, the genie. They'll accept Jesus, the love doctor. They'll accept even Jesus, the prophet. But to accept Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is a whole different thing. Because to be saved, one must confess Jesus as the Christ, the risen one. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that Jesus is God. Because I'm human, that means I have human DNA. So if I have a son, what kind of DNA does my son have? Human DNA. I'm a human, I give birth to humans. God doesn't have DNA like we do, but God, this deity, this divine nature, if God has a son, what does that make the son? It makes the son God. Now, of course, this is where it is hard to wrap our minds around, because there's only one God. So there's God, and then God has a son, so God's son is also God. But God the Son and God the Father are two distinct persons. But either way, there's a lot of things about Jesus that people may accept, but unless they accept Jesus as the Christ, the one who's heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, It doesn't matter what else you accept about Jesus. And so the Samaritans were rejecting the central core of who Jesus was. And the disciples saw this. And the disciples knew that there were consequences for rejecting Jesus as the Savior. There's consequences. There's benefits for accepting him, and there's consequences for rejecting him. And the disciples knew that there were consequences for rejecting Jesus. And sometimes people read this next verse almost kind of as a comedy, that the disciples are joking around or they're misguided or insincere, but the disciples are deadly serious when they say in verse 54, "Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I think the disciples are actually starting to awaken to who Jesus is and to the power and authority that they've been granted. And they understood the Old Testament, because fire came down from heaven often in the Old Testament and consumed people who rejected the Lord. I don't like to deal with these, but they're there. They're truthful. Leviticus 10, Numbers 11, Psalm 78, there's others. The fire of the Lord came down and consumed people who rejected the Lord. 2 Kings 1, you see that the power and authority to bring down the fires of heaven upon those who rejected the Lord was given to Elijah. And the fires of the Lord were commanded by Elijah, consumed two different groups of 51 men who rejected the Lord. James and John had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared. Perhaps they thought that this was a type of Jesus, type of Savior who Jesus was going to be, bringing down the fire upon those who reject him. And so we probably can expect the people who witness this, that they maybe expected Jesus to actually acquiesce to the request, to say, "Yes, bring down that fire, that is okay with me." But what happens? It says Jesus turned and rebuked them. We have to be careful, because often there are scholars, we might call them liberals, who want to use this verse to create a false Jesus in whom there is no wrath or anger or judgment. But the Lord does not change. The Lord is the same. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. It's the same God. And although God is more fully revealed in Jesus, there's things that God chose to hold back from revealing to his people until he was revealed in Jesus. It's still the same God. It's more fully revealed in Jesus, but it doesn't negate the things that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus, we sometimes say he's the second person of the Trinity, but he was the Word of God. He was present at the beginning. He was the one through whom all creation has existed. Jesus spoke, and things came into existence. Now, the Word of God, sometimes people look at the literal words that Jesus said in the New Testament, they call it the red letter Bible. These are the words of Jesus. But Jesus is the Word of God. So anything that's actually spoken in the Word of God is from the Word of God, spoken by Jesus through his people. So Jesus, as the Word of God, was present throughout the entire Old Testament. He was there. Perhaps even the one bringing the fires of judgment. He is present as the angel of the Lord, and often it's the angel of the Lord coming down to bring these fires of judgment. And Jesus is coming to bring them again in Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, talking about this final day when Jesus is coming to judge the earth. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's people that want to, if you've heard recently, some major scholars that say, well, That's not actually what's going to happen. That's Paul is living in sin, and Paul, that's just Paul's own anger towards people. That's not actually how God is going to do it. That's not actually Jesus. So we can just disregard things like that. But then you're left with the problem of which passages you're going to pick and choose from. The flaming fires of destruction are coming for those who reject Jesus as the Lord. So then why did Jesus rebuke the disciples? Because this age, the age from Jesus coming down, being born until he returns, is the day of salvation. It's the day of good news. Jesus says that the good news is here. The day of salvation is here, as prophesied back throughout the prophets. This is a time of good news. There is a day coming, like 2 Thessalonians describes, and Matthew 25, and Revelation 19, and 2 Peter 3, and many others that describe the second coming of Jesus, who's coming back to judge the world in fullness. But this day, not just today, but the day from Jesus to Jesus, is a time of mercy. If you're on the road, it's a time for mercy. If you've left your old home and you're not yet at your new, it's a time for mercy. Unfortunately, there's many who, in their attempts to oppose liberalism, walk off the same cliff as the disciples. They want judgment before the appointed time. And they want to take Jesus' sole authority to judge and take it into their own hands. There's some who love to talk of hell as though they want people there. There's some who have a devotion for the truth that borderlines on hatred for people, on self-righteousness. Because the Lord himself loves his enemies. And though some will perish, the Lord has an honest plea and desire that none would perish, that all would come. Of course, we know that all who the Lord calls will come, but Lord has a plea that any would come. Of course, we should be people of the truth. We should be people of good and right and sound doctrine, never neglecting the justice and the righteousness and the holiness and the wrath of God. For in a holy God, those things have their proper place. But we are to be people of mercy. For the Lord himself is merciful. Look at it, Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord has a desire that the wicked would turn from their ways. Today is a day of mercy. Jesus has not yet come, and the time to repent is still at hand, because the final judgment is not yet here. It's a time to call people to repentance in mercy. And so Jesus rejects and rebukes, and he attempts by the church to bring God's condemnation and judgment before the proper time, or to be the one through whom God's wrath will come. God's wrath does not come through the church, it comes through Jesus. So when the church is the church, it ought to look like mercy. Now the church still rebukes sin. The church still corrects sin. But the church is not the distributor of God's wrath upon sin. The church can also act individually as individual people. We participate in countries and nations under governments, and Jesus has established governments to distribute God's justice. We see very clearly in passages like Romans 13 that the governments that God has established have the power of the death penalty. It's interesting to me that so many of these groups that find it so easy to abort infants and babies then cry out so vehemently against the death penalty for certain types of criminals. We can debate which people deserve the death penalty, but at the very minimum, people who have intentionally taken a life where there are two or three witnesses qualify for the death penalty. So when the church looks like mercy, we're not saying that we just leave sin to be sin. We're not saying that we don't actively look for physical justice now. But what we're saying is that until Jesus brings the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon those who willfully reject him, the time is for mercy. And not only mercy, we're going to see three other principles that mark the road of a follower of Jesus. What marks our road, what ought to characterize us as we have left home and have not yet reached the new home. I think these verses are a good primer in good hermeneutics. What happens so often is that as we read Scripture, we begin to look for absolute commands. We begin to absolutize things and say, well, this, we can only, you look at with singing, it's called the worship wars. Some people say, well, we can only sing hymns, we can only sing this way, we can only do this kind of song. But what we need to look for is the principles that undergird our actions. We'll see this play out. Luke 9, 57 through 58. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, Jesus had a place to lay his head, didn't he? He had a home. He grew up in a home. He enjoyed the hospitality granted to him as he traveled around. He had a literal place to lay his head. Even in the storm, as he's being tossed about on the boat while he's asleep, it says that he was asleep on a pillow. Matthew. So he had a place to lay his head. So this passage is not about not owning homes, not having a place to go to sleep, not even necessarily having a nice home, or that we have to be sparse in what we own. But remember that Jesus is on the road, away from home and yearning for home. Peter says that we are sojourners and exiles in our current state. 1 Peter, I don't have it up there, but it's in 1 Peter 2:11. We're on the road, just like a businessman might say. I've been on the road for 3 weeks. It'll be good to be home. There's a place that's home, and there's a place that's on the road. And there's a tension when you're on the road, right? Everybody says there's no place like home. There's a comfort about home, and there's a discomfort about being on the road. My dad is a corporate pilot. He flies around the big wigs for various companies, and when we were kids, we got to fly all over the place. I don't know if he's retired now. He was the CEO for Boeing, Harry Stoneson. He had a mansion in Aspen, Colorado. We flew there. My dad's job was to fly his jet, stay in Aspen. We went skiing, ate at nice restaurants. I thought, man, when you're a kid, there's no better job than that, traveling everywhere, eating good food. I like traveling probably more than most. I like seeing different sights, eating different food, experiencing different cultures. And as enjoyable as all those things are, even for someone who loves to be on the road, there's still no place like home. Even when Josh and Hannah and I were in Phoenix, we were only there for 6 days. We didn't eat fancy food, we ate reasonable food, stayed in reasonable hotels, which thankfully were mostly paid not by the church. Other groups had given us scholarships to go. But even after 6 days, we were talking, it's going to be good to be home because there's a discomfort, there's a tension. You're not eating your own food. You're not in your own bed. I don't know about people, if you've traveled, I don't sleep well at home as it is, but then when I travel, I sleep very poorly. There's just something about being in your own home, your own bed. So when you follow Jesus, it involves leaving a home, not literally your brick and stone and wood home, although it may involve that, but the general idea of home, the things you used to be comfortable with, you must leave those. And our new home in heaven is not yet here, the home of glory, with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit dwelling in the presence of God is not yet here. We may have a place to lay our head, but if we follow Jesus, we are not yet home. There's this discomfort. And Paul says in Romans 8, 23, 25, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons. Think about this. If you've been adopted and you're awaiting the adoption paperwork, you may be in your adoption house, the orphanage, or wherever it may be, and if you've been adopted, there's this legal new home awaiting you, but until everything's finalized, you're not yet in your new home. You're awaiting that. There's this tension there. The redemption of our bodies, the new home for our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, there's this tension, this discomfort that marks the road. That's what Jesus is saying. He has a literal place to lay his head, but he's not at home. He's on the road. He's experiencing the discomforts of being away from home. And so discomfort, the discomforts of being away from home will mark our road as we follow Jesus. Verses 59 and 60, to another Jesus said, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Again, poor hermeneutics might lead you to think that this is a prohibition against funerals, or that Jesus has some kind of callous disregard for properly honoring those who have died or honoring your relatives. It might even appear that Jesus contradicts the fifth command of the Decalogue, right? Honor your father and mother. So we know that the one who walks in the ways of God should be marked by a respect and a general care and provision for one's parents, regardless of their spiritual condition. But what had happened, by the time of Jesus, the theological scholars had given such weight to certain commands that it gave people the right to break other commands in order to honor a particular one. Especially in the case of when a relative died, they basically said, if a relative's dead and you have to attend, you're no longer bound by the Torah. To help a even non-relative at the time of their death was considered a righteous work that earned favor from God. And so to bury a dead father was considered a task of utmost theological importance. What had happened was the scholars, in order to help people honor the fifth commandment, they had negated the first command of the Decalogue that said no other things before God, and the great command of the whole Torah, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What comes first, loving God or loving others? It's loving God. And you cannot love others in a way that puts them before God. What Jesus is saying when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead people bury the physically dead. Implication being that this man, as a man alive to God who was following Jesus with the call of God upon his life, there was a greater thing to do than bury dead people. It was to proclaim the kingdom of God, which the kingdom of God is such a kingdom that brings spiritually dead people back to life. right? Without a proclamation that God brings spiritually dead people back to life, the spiritually dead will continue to bury their own dead. So if this man neglected such a call to go forth and proclaim the kingdom of God, he would be rejecting the message that his father needed to hear. His father is not dead. Sometimes it might sound like that in the way it's translated in English, but his father is not dead. He just wants to wait for the day until his father dies so he can give his father that honor. But what Jesus knows something about this man's father. He knows that he's spiritually dead, and Jesus is saying it's more important for you that you honor me by proclaiming the kingdom, because ultimately the kingdom of God is the message that that man needs to hear. Don't just wait for the time when he dies and passes into eternal death. Proclaim the kingdom of God, which is the very message that can bring dead people to life. The very last words that Jesus declares in the Bible, the end of Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Maybe it doesn't feel like soon. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. But it will come soon. How often do you hear people at the end of their life, 80, 100 years, and said, "It went by like that"? Feels like forever as you're going through it, and then when you get there, it goes by in a flash. Jesus is coming soon, and he will be here before we know it. And with him comes that judgment of 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, there is a urgent message that must be declared. This is what Jesus is saying to the man. Go proclaim the kingdom of God, because it is an urgent message that must be declared to the spiritually dead. So Jesus is not saying you can't bury people, you can't do funerals, you can't honor people at their death. What he's saying is don't prioritize the physical burial of dead people over the proclamation of Jesus that can actually bring dead people to life. Because at the day of Jesus, for those who are in Christ, it says the dead will rise. There's a resurrection for those who have died in Christ. So there's a discomfort on the road. There's mercy on the road. There's mercy, there's discomfort, there's urgency, and here's the last of this passage. 61 and 62, another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, Jesus is not against saying farewell to those you love, again, giving common courtesies to those you love. In fact, when Elijah, the prophet in the Kings, was called to pass on his legacy to Elisha, I'm not going to read it, but in 1 Kings 19 at the end, Elijah gave Elisha permission to go home and say farewell to his people at home. So this is not a blanket command that you can never say farewell. So what do we have here when Jesus gives this man a proverb? In ancient culture, it was a proverbial saying that one could not look backwards and drive a straight furrow as you were preparing your field. Right? If you wanted to drive a straight furrow, you fixed your sight at the marker at the end of the row and drove straight towards it. And if you kept your mind and your eye fixed on that, you could trust that the furrow was straight behind you. You didn't need to look back to see if it was straight. If you drove straight, you could trust that whatever behind you was straight. But if you're always worried about whether it's straight and looking back, you're going to be driving like this. Think about driving a car. Is it easier to drive a car straight by looking straight ahead or by looking backwards and trying to drive straight based on what you see in the back? By looking ahead and driving straight. The one whose focus, remember, this whole theme of following Jesus. If we're following Jesus, where is Jesus? He's in front of us. How can you follow Jesus if you're looking behind you? If you're always wondering about the results, if you're always wondering about what might have been, if you're worried about what you left to follow Jesus, it's going to be crooked. So Jesus says, the one who's focused is not on Jesus, and Jesus only is not fit for the kingdom. Well-suited. You're not well-suited for the kingdom because the kingdom needs a particular kind of person. If you're not that particular kind of person, you're not well-suited for it. Right? You wouldn't give a driver's license to someone who thought the best way to drive was by only looking in their rearview mirror to drive straight. That would be foolish. If somebody said, I'm going to pass this test, but I don't look out the front window. I only drive in the rearview mirror. We wouldn't give them a driver's license because they're not fit for the road. They're not well suited for a car. The one on the road with Jesus must have a singular focus on Jesus. Because you can trust, if you walk straight forward with Jesus, everything else is going to turn out well for you. See, Jesus in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be added to you that's necessary. Or the Romans 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If he works all things, you don't need to worry about how the things are working out. You can trust Jesus. So the one who is on the road with Jesus has that singular focus towards Jesus. And so focus marks our road. So let's close by applying these things. Start with the last principle that we saw. Focus. We must focus on Jesus. Jesus says, the one who does not have that focus on me is not fit for the kingdom. Some of you might be thinking, okay, I am not fit for the kingdom because my focus has not been on Jesus. My focus has been all over here. Or I try to stay focused and I get distracted. I guess I'm not fit for the kingdom. Guess I'm not suitable for the kingdom. But let's think about this in practice. If someone is trying to pass their driver's license test and they only drive by looking in the rearview mirror, would you say, well, that's the end of the road for you. Sorry, you'll never get a driver's license. You'll never be suited for the road. Or could we maybe try to correct and teach and encourage? So what Jesus is saying, just because you may not think, man, my focus has not been right, or when I try to focus, I get distracted, or I keep looking back at these other things and not at Jesus, I guess I'll never inherit the kingdom. It's not the way it works in the kingdom. Someone who, you have a farmer perhaps, and the farmer is trying to drive straight rows. They're always looking back. You wouldn't go to the farmer and say, well, I think you should just quit farming now. Or would you say, why don't you try looking straight ahead? Set some markers down at the end of your row. Look at those and drive that way. Jesus is in the business of fitting people for the kingdom. Being fit for the kingdom, being well suited for the kingdom can be corrected by the grace of God. The grace of God gives us, let's say this right, gives us the confidence to fail. Not that we set out to fail, but when we do fail, we know that the grace of God can correct us. When we do look in the rearview mirror, when we do start looking behind, we know that the grace of God can correct the crooked roads, because he says in Romans 8 that God will work all things together for our good. Even the bad things, even the crooked roads, God can bring those together for his good by the grace that is in Jesus Christ on the cross. You go back to the one before this sense of urgency. Perhaps you don't have a sense of urgency about the kingdom. Just sort of, I think Jesus is coming. Don't worry about it too much. Kind of have a form of not God's sovereignty, but of fatalism. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You have an hyper-sovereignty that turns into something that God is not. God is sovereign. God is working his plan out. And yet, that does not diminish our participation in the plan, our responsibility in the plan. And if we truly love people, that should drive us to have an urgency for people. If you say, God's doing his thing, I'm just going to sit back, I would wonder if the Bible would agree with you that you truly love people. Because if we love people, not only are we going to entrust them to God, but we are going to actively work for their good because we love them and we want good things for them. And the grace of God corrects this. When we look at the cross and see what Jesus has done for us, if Jesus had not come in time for us, we'd be lost. If Jesus does not come in time for the others, they are lost. So the grace of God, it corrects our lack of urgency to see that Jesus is compelling us by his grace to go out and proclaim the message with urgency. Bearing through the discomforts of the road can be done by the grace of God. You see themes of soul joy, deep abiding peace. Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding. Think about this as it was raining last night. It was lightning, crazy lightning, thunder, everything else coming all around our house. But inside, we were protected. Inside, outside, there was a mood of fierce darkness, perhaps, if you want to call it that. Inside our house, where we were protected, we know there was a different mood. There was a joy. Same thing with our souls. Our soul, deep down, can be filled with joy and peace, while at the same time, we're being assaulted and persecuted, experiencing all the discomforts from the outside. Paul gets at that in 2 Corinthians 4. There's this tension. The outside is wasting away. The inside is being renewed. We've got this glory of God in these jars of clay, and they're brittle, and they're being broken. But inside, there's this treasure of God's glory that cannot be shaken. There's this hope. There's this joy. There's this peace that can abide, and it can last, and it can be present even now, even while all these other things are assaulting us. Even while we fight the discomforts of the road, we can set our hope on what is coming and persevere to that day. And then finally, mercy. Lack of mercy can be corrected by the cross. We're primarily to be agents of mercy. God is the one with the vengeance. God is the one with the wrath. God is the one who's coming back in his timing to bring everything to completion in his full righteousness. That's not our responsibility. That's not our role. We are people of mercy. As I said, as in the church, we can correct sin within the church. We can be a beacon of light to the culture and show them which are the good ways. We can be people who even fight for a temporal justice. We wouldn't go out and let there's some stories in the news about some of these people getting away with these heinous crimes, and the judge, it's not really a big deal, I'm going to let you go. We understand that that's not justice, that's not right, that's not fair. So at the same time that we're calling out for mercy, we can call out for justice. But this ultimate justice, this ultimate vengeance, that's God's. We are not just distributors of his wrath upon sin. This is why Jesus says in John 8, story, end of John 7, John 8, the woman who they're about to stone, he says, do they not condemn you? Neither do I. It's not that he was good with her sin, but that condemnation. They were trying to stone her. They were trying to kill her for the sins. They were trying to inflict God's wrath before the appointed time. It's not about correcting someone's sin. That was about they wanted to take the full punishment of God's wrath in their own hands and inflict it on her at that time, before the time that Jesus is coming back. Now is a time of mercy. Of mercy, and people who want to take the vengeance of God into their own hands before the proper time will meet with a rebuke from Jesus. We want to be very careful with that. There's a delicate balance at stake. But when we look at Jesus, the kindness of God that brought us to repentance, the kindness of God that overlooked our sins. He didn't overlook it because he gave Jesus the punishment on the cross for our sins. The kindness of God that was willing not to inflict. Now, if you look back throughout the stories, even in the Old and New Testament, that there are stories of immediate judgment. People sinned, people rejected, boom, right in that instant. And yet in the day of Jesus putting off that judgment until a final day, and he's calling people to repentance now. Right now, today, as the Hebrew says, if today is called today, as long as today is called today, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of mercy. One, if you don't know the mercy of God, if you've not called out for repentance, today is the day. Jesus is calling. Jesus is saying, anyone who thirsts, his love is going forth throughout the world. He's saying, anyone who thirsts, come to me. My loving kindness is awaiting you. You can come to the Father through me. I am calling anyone who hears, Jesus says, anyone who hears. The message is going forth. Jesus is calling us to repentance. If you have not entered in to the salvation relationship with God, where all the riches of God are found, today is the day for that. If you've entered in, but you're not living a life of mercy, today is a day for that. To repent of a judgmental heart filled with condemnation for others and not love and mercy, today is a day for that. It's all done through the same grace of the cross. There's no different message for unbelievers and for believers. It's the same message of the cross. You never outgrow the good news of the gospel. You would never outgrow Jesus saying, come to me. What I have done on the cross was for you, for anyone who hears, anyone who would accept it. The good news of the cross awaits. We've got two more songs to sing. Think about these things. The first song is from a psalm talking about the love of the Lord. The second song is, let's just sing this first song, and I'm going to say something about the second song before we sing it. So let's sing this song, Your Love, O Lord.